Christ's name, amen. On last night, we concluded with point D, and that is actually concluded point four of point D, the hypostatic union of the God-man. Let's review the first four points. Just look at your notes. I will not comment other than just reading them so you have an idea of where we're going with this thing. This doctrine cannot be taught, point one, without an understanding of the doctrine of the hypostatic union. If you don't understand the hypostatic union, you will not understand the relevance of the virgin pregnancy and resultant virgin birth. If you do not understand the virgin birth, then you do not have a proper understanding of the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union, again, is the God-man. He is every bit God. He is every bit man. He was always eternal God at his undiminished deity, which now becomes united with true humanity. The true humanity of Christ could be killed, as it was. The true humanity of Christ went through all the suffering and anguishes and torments of life that any of us go through. And then again, he went through some that none of us will ever go through, because when he was tempted, Satan tempted him with things that you and I will never be tempted with. The exercise, therefore, for him was for him to use his deity. But I said I wasn't going to comment, so I'll move to point two. Point two, Jesus Christ is God, and as God, he is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. All three members of the Trinity have identical essence, and therefore it can be said they are three in one. Three separate persons and one in essence. They all possess the same essence, co-equally, co-eternally. When speaking about the attributes of God, God is said to be one. Why? Because all three persons have identical attributes. Each one has, for example, sovereignty, holiness, justice, righteousness, love, eternal life, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, immutability, veracity. I explained those last week. So God is one in essence, but three in persons. Point three, but Jesus Christ became different from the Father and the Holy Spirit at the point of the virgin birth because now he has become true humanity, hence the God-man. This then is the summary of the hypostatic union. We also gave you some false views that are espoused today and have been for millennia, actually. Shortly after the canon of Scripture was completed, around the second century, some of the theologians said, you know, we've always believed certain things, but no one has ever put it down in writing. And so they said, well, we better come up with a doctrinal statement. In other words, what do we believe regarding the various aspects that is taught clearly in God's Word? So they started with theology proper. That is the study of God the Father. Then they went into the study of Christology, which deals with Christ the Son as God. And that's where the furor entered in because there were so many views at that time that people were tearing their hair out trying to figure out what people meant when they said this, that, and the other. Well, it was good that that happened because as a result, they classified and qualified what was orthodox and what was not orthodox. Now, some of those non-orthodox views are still held today by liberal Christians. For example, the literal bodily resurrection. When it came to bibliology, the argument arose, is the Bible the Word of God? Or, as the Lutherans have it, does it contain the Word of God? The neo-Orthodox, around the turn of the 19th century, came up with the idea that it was only the Word of God when it was the Word of God to you. In and out of itself, it was useless. And then, of course, some believe that only parts of it are actual God's Word, The other are simply stories and myths. But to believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the scriptures is not popular. And then to take the scriptures and interpret them literally is not popular. Of course, we're guilty of all three. We believe the Word of God is the Word of God, and that it is verbally as well as plenary, that is, every thought, every concept, every idea is God-breathed. And it remains God's Word whether you make it so or not. That's what I like about God's Word. Whether I believe it is or not does not in any way alter its value. That's just like, again, there are certain groups that say, well, when you partake of communion, that it is not transubstantiated, that is, it doesn't change into anything else, until you partake of it. In and out of itself, as it sits on the table, it's just simply juice and bread. But as you partake of it, it changes to the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. That's called consubstantiation. The Roman Catholics believe that when the priest raises the chalice, he actually, when he prays over it, changes the wine into the literal blood of Christ. And the wafer turns into the flesh or the body of Christ. And that's why you ex-Roman Catholics, when you went up to the altar and he put that wafer on, he said, "Receive the body of Christ." Well, that's cannibalism, frankly. In addition to that, I might add, J. Vernon McGee once had a message that was on tape, and he gave it on radio. This was back in the late 50s, and it said, "What happens if a rat eats a blessed wafer?" And the next day, his office was broken into, and all the tapes and masters were stolen, just of that one series. Somebody didn't want that to be proclaimed again, but they'd have to kill McGee to do that, and he just simply gave the message again at another time. That is an interesting concept, isn't it? What happens if a rat eats the blessed wafer? Is he partaking of the body of Christ? And of course, it is in their in the priest's handbook, for lack of a better term, that if he partakes of the wafer, now this is going to turn some of your stomachs, but if he should be ill and regurgitate, he has to partake of that regurgitation because the body of Christ is a part of it. In other words, ingest it again. That would cause me to regurgitate again. The one thing that I avoid like bubonic plague, and that's regurgitation. I'd rather sit in a room and stare and not move rather than do that awful thing. I haven't done it in years. I don't plan on it. I do this a lot, but that's only symbolic. That's metaphoric. Point four, in the person of the incarnate Christ, there are two natures inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes. The union is both personal and eternal. Again, in the person of the incarnate Christ, there are two natures inseparably united. However, there's no mixture or loss of separate identity. He's not the God-man where there's no hyphen. There's not only a slash, but there's also a marked division. Why? Because they are two separate and distinct personalities. They cannot be separated, nor can they be confounded. You can't mix the two together. As I've said repeatedly, and you should get this right in your mind, that deity was in no way decreased by humanity, nor was his humanity increased by virtue of his deity. His deity remained constant, as it always had been, eternal. His humanity remained constant and still does to this day. Now, the one thing he took upon himself at the incarnation, he remains with forever. humanity. That's why Paul could refer to Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, as the man, Christ Jesus. He's not trying to in any way take away from his deity, because it's the same Paul that talks about looking for that blessed hope and the appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's no question that Paul believed the deity of Christ, but he also understood the humanity of Christ. And in Philippians 2, he makes a very marked difference between the two. There are many references by the authors of the New Testament as to the deity of Christ. You see, that was another question that came up about the third century. Was Christ really real? In other words, or was he just a visiting angel that took upon himself the form of man? Another suggested that he was God, but that he just looked like man, but he really wasn't man. So he was kind of an apparition, just a likeness of, rather than physical flesh and blood. Well, then that discounts the account that is given to us in Luke and Matthew regarding the virgin pregnancy and virgin birth. He was born of a woman. If you were to see him on the street today in modern clothes, you probably couldn't tell any difference. He didn't have a halo around his head. He didn't glow in the dark. Okay? When he bled, the drops did not fall to the ground and sprout roots with trees and so on as fertilizer. No. Although in some countries blood is used for fertilizer, but that's beside the point. Other countries, they actually use that for physical nourishment. It is not uncommon for people in certain parts of Africa to just walk up to an oxen and punch a sharp tube-like object into the side and then just simply suck blood out like a straw and then walk away. That's their nourishment. That's the way they live. I won't tell you what the Mau-Maus do. They partake of blood as well, but that's a part of their ceremony, and I don't want to go into that. All right, so we have then the inseparability and yet the non-confoundability and unitedness of this person, this unique person, this only kind of a person, only one, none other. Now, the question was asked, well, what about the believers? So they argued that for a while. Does a believer have two natures? Well, there's a whole school of thought today, and it's most popular, that at regeneration you receive a new nature, and it's a divine nature. That has prompted people that believe that to suggest that if you advance far enough and well enough in the Christian life, you can attain to what? Divinity. Well, that's blasphemy. They don't logically take it all the way, and that's the logical conclusion. If I have a divine nature, and I feed that divine nature, then I could eventually end up being what? Like God. Never. Let's be practical about it. We have a human nature, and that's the best we can do with a sin nature. And our sin nature is correlated with our human nature. We're born with it. It's genetically formed. It came from dear old dad. So there's no loss of properties. And I think this is very important, because there's where the real argument comes in with modern fundamentalism. Again, as I emphasized last evening, the quality of the blood of Christ, and they make it something other than what it was. It was simply human blood. Nothing enriched, no divine strain. And if he walked into a room at night and bled, it didn't fall to the ground and become luminiferous. In other words, it didn't radiate. When he was on the cross and the spear was thrust into his side, it is said that out came serum, actually is the correct term, blood and water. What had happened was the blood had already started to settle, rigor mortis was setting in, And, of course, the blood had separated and water and blood emerged, which meant he was dead. And that's what happens with bodies. When you die, a lot of times, they can tell what position you were in. If you're face down, obviously the blood begins to gravitate to the lowest point of your body. And in criminal science, it's a very important factor in figuring out the position of the body in death, etc., etc. Needless to say, he did not have supernatural blood. Now, that's offensive to some, because you see, they've derived their doctrinal position from the hymn books, rather than the hymn books deriving its doctrine from the Word of God. And we have many, many hymns, and I've gone over this with all of our song leaders. We don't sing that here, only because of the fact that it's highly undoctrinal. In some cases, it's even blasphemous. Example again, there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood and lose their guilty stains. How gory. How absolutely gory. And our salvation is not based on his physical death, because he hadn't physically died yet. And what did he say? It's finished. It's done. Salvation was wrought when he became our substitute, and that was before he died. Now, why did he die physically? His task was finished. And you notice it says, he gave up the ghost. That doesn't mean he committed suicide. He dismissed his spirit. He said, in effect, I've got no other reason for being here. Bye. But you see, you often hear people say, we are saved because of the death of Christ. No, we're saved because of his substitutionary death. He died on our behalf. He became our sin. All the sins of the entire human race were imputed to Christ and judged. Now that's a death, but it's not a physical death. It's separation from God, which is tantamount to a spiritual death. Again, people get offended by it. I remember a very close friend of mine, when he heard that phrase, we parted company. He thought I was a heretic. But in fact, when you stop to think about it, are we saved because Christ shed his physical blood? No, because number one, this is really going to catch some of you, he didn't shed any blood until after he was dead. The nails around would congeal and coagulate almost immediately. The one spike that was used they crossed the feet on a block. The block was shaped, this is looking at the cross this way, and the block came out like this, and the person's feet would simply be supported, and there was one spike driven as the feet were crossed. Now, the reason for the block is so that the individual, that's his leg, I guess it should have been this way. Well, you know what I'm talking about. And there's the body and so forth. And at the top of the cross, there was a crossbar, and the arms were just simply placed into that, and the hands generally were crossed over the top, and two spikes went through the wrists. Why? Because the wrists were the only one that could support the body. You see, if you put a spike in the hand, it'll rip right through. But if you put it under the joint, it'll support the body. Why does it have to support the body? Because with your arms up like this, you've got to be able to push up with your feet. And every so often you push up like that because your rib cage is starting to crush your lungs. Now, if the soldiers got a little bit upset or things were taking a little bit too long, they hurried the process up. What'd they do? They broke the legs. Now the guy couldn't push up. Crucifixion, by the way, was death by suffocation. The person didn't bleed to death. As I mentioned last evening, If you put a knife in someone, don't. Or if you come up on a scene and you see somebody with a knife stuck out of their chest or any part of their body, leave it in. Because the blood will immediately coagulate around the surface of the blade. And they won't bleed. Now, as soon as you pull the knife out, you'll have blood all over the place. Because now you've got the entrance wound plus the exit, which may be inside internally. Whereas the other way, it acts like a cork, you see, and it seals up almost immediately. Blood coagulates very, very quickly. Very quickly. If you ever cut yourself severely and have blood dropping to the ground, within seconds it's starting to coagulate on the ground. In other words, it's getting like jelly. That's part of the healing process. Unless you've had medication for heart trouble, and these people are called bleeders because their blood will not coagulate. They actually take an anticoagulant. And for what it's worth, different people from different parts of the world coagulate differently. Southern Mediterranean people, theirs is thick, and they coagulate very quickly, but they're also very prone to what problem? Stroke, because their blood's thick. People way up north, they need thin blood, or else they'd be walking around sluggishly. So their blood is thinner. So if you have Northern European background, you may not heal as easily either. I can cut myself within an hour, it's gone. It's healed. Closed right over. Of course, I'm also prone to stroke. All right. So what we have then is a unique person. You cannot transfer the properties. The one is not enhanced nor diminished by the other. Now you see, there that was another question that came up, and that's still unresolved. And that is whether or not our Lord ever used his deity to benefit himself while he was here on earth. Now that does not say we don't see evidences of his deity on occasion. We do. There are manifestations of his deity throughout the gospel accounts. But the question is, did he ever use his deity as a helper to enhance his humanity? The answer is never. Now, with concepts such as he knew their thoughts and he disappeared from the crowd, you have the transfiguration where you obviously see the brightness and effulgence of the person of Christ in deity. Okay, and that's where Peter responded like an idiot that he was before Pentecost. Let's put up three tabernacles, because there were three figures there. Who were they? Moses, Elijah, and Christ, representing the prophets, the law, and of course, the Godhead. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father hath revealed him. So every manifestation of the Godhead is always the person of Christ. Whether it was in the Old Testament under a theophany, or whether or not it's in the New Testament after the resurrection as a Christophany. Now, I just gave you a definition, whether you got it or not. A theophany is an appearance of the Godhead before the incarnation. We have many of those. What are a few? Well, that's rhetorical. I'll give you the answer. Moses at the burning bush. He actually didn't see a figure, but Abraham did. He conversed with him. Okay? Joshua saw the pre-incarnate Christ on a white charger. And not a Dodge, by the way. It was a horse. And he asked that famous question, "Whose side are you on?" And we even have a hymn that came out of that, "Who's on the Lord's side? Who will follow him?" That one. Okay. Which is all right. The one on the horse responded by saying, it's not a question as to whose side I'm on. The question is, whose side are you on? And his response in that particular context was, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In other words, I'm on your side. Now there was the manifestation of the Godhead again in the person of a theophany. There are many other appearances, and whenever you see someone falling to his face and saying, I saw God, he sees Jesus Christ. Now then, after the incarnation and resultant crucifixion, resurrection, there are appearances of Christ again. Now we call those Christophanies, because now we have him identified as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Point five, in other words, since the incarnation, our Lord Jesus Christ is both true humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. And that's one of the ways in which we will know him. We will see the scars on his hands or on his wrists. We'll see the scar on the side where the spear went in. Because even though he has a glorified body, it's obvious that those scars will remain, because Scripture tells us they will. As a matter of fact, in the book of Zechariah, which is the prophet that has the most to say about the second advent of the minor prophets, you have a phenomenal description. They will look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn as one does for his only child. Of course, that's prophecy. Now, we know that as actually going to happen. When the Jews see Christ, they will think that he is Messiah in the first advent, but he will explain to them, I'm Messiah in the second advent. I came already once. Now I come back to judge. See, Jews today will not acknowledge the fact that Christ is the Messiah. That's their biggest problem. And the Orthodox Jews are still waiting for the Messiah, and they're preparing for it. And I say, when he comes, he's going to reestablish us as a nation. He's going to put down all Gentile rule and so on. But what they miss is the passage dealing with the times of the Gentiles. And we're living in the times of the Gentiles. And when the Jews said, prior to the crucifixion, his blood be upon us and upon our children, they pronounced their own doom. And they've been in the fifth cycle of discipline for the last roughly 2,000 years. Now, they have not been totally blinded. You read Romans 9, 10, and 11, and you know that there are some still that are being saved amongst the Jews. And by the way, I've met some, and they are absolutely firebrands for the gospel. They put us to shame. And just think that the 144,000 Jews that are sealed in the seventh chapter of the Revelation and begin their ministry in the 14th chapter will do in 3.5 years what the church has attempted to do in 2000. They'll evangelize the entire world. 144,000 Jews, that's all. And I'm sure there are more than 144,000 believers alive even as we speak. Of course, the JWs think they're the 144,000. Well, the later ones are cheated because you see the 144,000 are already in. What are you straining to become a part of the 144,000? Oh, it says we can't do that. That's already been taken care of, the 140. I mean, you know, basic mathematics tells you that if something starts in 1914 and you're talking to them in 1960, that 144,000 must have come into that core in the meantime. So now you have a second best. See, you're second to the 144,000. And that's an innumerable company. They had to leave it that way because if they did it again, somebody would say, now we got a third company. And a fourth. They keep changing as they go along, you see. And I don't like groups that change. What I teach you is unchanging. This is going all the way back 2,000 years, in some cases 6,000 years. And I like that. I can be dogmatic about it because it's lasted that long and it's been stable that long. If I belonged to a group where I had to fall back and punt every time somebody came up with a new idea and change it, like Roman Catholicism. And Mormons, same thing. Remember the garment? They had to get married in the garment. Well, the garment of the turn of the century was this thing that was made out of flannel or wool, because they lived in Utah, and it came all the way down to the wrists and the ankles. Well, modern-day women in Mesa, for example, rebelled against that because they were wearing short skirts or shorter skirts and sleeves, you know, that were short sleeves, not these long things like you used to look in, at 1900. All right, so they used to roll these things up, and they looked like a fullback. You could tell it because they had, you know, great big, they rolled all out up into a ball up in here, and then they looked like they were wearing a bustle because they had all that rolled up, tucked under their pants, and then with a dress over the top. Well, they look ridiculous. Well, the president of the group had a revelation, and he says now they can be made of silk, nylon, or any pantyhose material, and that it'd be cut off here at the shoulders and about, I don't know, panty length, I guess, and that would be that way. Then they had another garment that had a flap in the back and two flaps for the woman, okay, and a flap in the front for the man, and they did away with the flaps because they didn't like that either. You realize they have to wear that when they bathe. Yeah, they cannot take it off. If you're married in the church, that is, in the temple, you can never take that garment off. And you must wash it independently, but it must remain on your body. So you take half of it, and you stick it in, you do this business, you know, whatever you do with the soap, and then you have to wait for it to dry. And so I'm sure that many Mormons go, you know, bull, and they just take it off and throw it in the washer. But theoretically speaking, and then if you divulge what went on in the temple and during the ceremony, you could be assassinated. Quite a group, huh? How would you like to have belong to a group? And I say to you, all right, you leave this church, and our hitmen will get you before you get out of the parking lot. That's almost as bad as Zwingli in Switzerland. You know, we talk about the church fathers, you know, with Calvin and those guys. Hey, these guys were murderers. He went into the town and he says, this is the doctrine. You don't believe it? He'd either have them impaled or beheaded. And we call those the church fathers. They're not my church fathers, sorry. And I've never bought that church father bit. I've studied some of these church fathers. These guys were kooks. Well, you can see what's happened with kooky theology. But there's always been a thin line of orthodox fundamental Bible teachers all the way down through the centuries. And they never wavered. But they were phenomenally ridiculed and in many cases persecuted. Persecuted to the point of near extinction. But here we are. That's the group I belong to. Independent. Dependent. Independent of denominational affiliation, but totally dependent upon the Lord. See, I wouldn't be telling you things about the school or the needs of the school if we were denominationally affiliated. You know why? Because the Senate or whatever group we belong to would pay for it. Take up the slack. We don't have that. All we have are you, the congregation. We don't get monies from anybody else. Now, the government has offered. No way. I wouldn't take an apple from those people. They asked. They said, look, we'll give you free apples. Yeah, you'll give us free apples, and then you want to see our curriculum. So we told them where to put their apples. Back in the basket. We won't take a nickel from them. So Jesus Christ is different from the Father and the Spirit in that he is true humanity. He is different from true humanity in that he is God. So he's different from us, but he's also different from the Godhead. Remember, at one time, he was equal to the Godhead in every area, didn't have humanity. Then he took upon himself, in the great humiliation or condescension, humanity. That must have been a phenomenal thing. You know, we can't even conceive of it. Why? Because we're human beings. That's the best we can do. But God becoming human and subject to himself in every way such as we, and yet, it says, without sin. And tempted in every way such as we are, and yet without sin. But that's marvelous, because he doesn't know, all right, there isn't anything that you can go through that he's not aware of. He said, now, Lord, you don't understand this, because, no, he says, I've been there. Been there, done that. But I didn't sin. Now that's a good priest. That's the kind of a priest you want. He's our high priest. And when we pray, he is praying on our behalf. That's his intercessory ministry for the church age believer. Point six. Now you'll notice how important this part plays, this hypostatic union, as mediator. Think about it. He's the mediator between God and man. Remember, a mediator is one who attempts to reconcile both sides. Right? Here's a man. Here's a woman. All right? That's a woman. Well, so let's put shorts on this guy. All right. Now, they're having marital problems. So they go to someone, and he becomes the mediator. And he listens to this side, he listens to that side, and he can represent both because he has knowledge with regard to male and female. All right, now, Christ is our mediator. Here's God. Here's man. How can he represent us to God? He's God. How can he represent man to God? He's man. How can he represent God to man? He's God. See how it works? Perfect mediator. He knows the frailty of men, and yet he understands the needs and absolute righteousness of deity. So as our true mediator, he's never going to compromise his deity, nor will he compromise his pure humanity. Perfect mediation. Perfect high priest. That's why earthly priests cannot be good mediators. Why? Because they are not divine. Of course, they think they are. Now, when we refer to the priesthood of the believer, we're talking about the fact that we no longer have to go through human mediators, as Old Testament believers did. We go directly to the Father. But remember, when you pray, the Son is praying on your behalf as your mediator. He's your high priest. He represents you. He makes what you pray acceptable. In some cases, you don't really think, by the way, that God hears some of that business that you pray, do you? Our Lord weeds out all that stuff, especially all the flowers. Some people think they have to be really flowery when they're praying. God doesn't hear that. He'd hear a help more than he would, oh, gracious and loving and merciful and so on, so on, so on, so on, with 94 adjectives and adverbs in front of Father. No. All these descriptive accolades. It's nice if you mean it, but you don't have to go through all that. God didn't say, boy, am I impressed. Listen to all those. No. No. Oh, God, help. All right? That doesn't mean you have to be crude about it. But our Lord probably sit there and says, all right, let's cut that part out, you know, cut that out. No, that's what God doesn't even know what he's asking for here. Don't you think, for example, when Paul prayed three times for the removal of the thorn in the flesh, I'm sure the Son said, Paul, do you know what you're doing? You're asking to remove your blessing. I will not pray that on your behalf. So God responds by saying, my grace is sufficient. He heard him, didn't answer it. Be careful, by the way. God has a sense of humor, and occasionally he'll answer prayer, even if it's contrary to his desire for you. He did that in the case of a king in the Old Testament. He's done it many, many times since. Make sure when you're praying, you're not only on prayer ground, but that you are praying the correct thing, request. I want this. You get that and you say, I'm miserable. Well, you asked for it. Remember, the king prayed for another 15 years of his life. I do not mention his name because that's a code name here for hit the dirt. There's trouble in the back of the auditorium. If you ever hear that, by the way, you know what that means. If I start talking about the prophet and I mention his name, you'll know that something's wrong in the back. And so that means I have to take care of situations quickly. And I don't want to hit any of you, you see. Well, of late, you know, there are people who walk into a church with a loaded shotgun, blow a hole in the ceiling, and rip everybody off. I pity the poor jerk that tries it here. I don't encourage it. I just pity the person who tries it here. All right. You may not know the person sitting next to you may legally be armed. You know, it is legal in the state of Arizona to have a concealed weapon now, provided you have taken the course and the license and all the rest of it. Be careful when you go into Texas, you have the same thing there. California, of course, they just sit around and eat fruit all day. All right, so since the incarnation, our Lord is both true humanity and undiminished deity forever in one person. Point six, mediator then between God and man must be equal to both parties. So he can represent man in that he is man, he can represent God in that he is God. See, with a human priest, he can only represent man because he's man. That's the best he can do. But how can he represent God? And these guys are always trying to tell you what God is saying and what God thinks. They don't know what God thinks. That's why I will never tell you if you come to me, well, what do you think God would say about such and such? I don't know. Ask him. Some people think pastors have some supernatural in with God. Now, all we're told to do is teach. That's our ministry. Teach. Not give advice. Teach. Not counsel. Teach. Not visit the sickly. Teach. You visit the sickly. Every person I've ever visited, volitionally, because they were friends of ours, I got uplifted. I didn't help them. They helped me. The doctrine that was flowing through their life was so significant in that point of pressure that it was an encouragement to me. If nothing else, it was proof the doctrine works. But I didn't go in with my open Bible and start reading the 23rd Psalm. Now, I've prayed with people because they've asked me to. But they were friends. You should be able to go anywhere under any circumstance and be totally self-sustained. And the issue is between you and the Lord. You don't need somebody to hold your hand, unless, of course, it's a wife or a loved one. They should be present, or a friend. When John White was ill, we went to visit him. Didn't go there as the pastor, I went there as a friend. So if I don't visit you and you're sick, I just told you something. Pastors, you know, don't have many friends. You know that, don't you? It's not because we're so evil or friendless. We're selective. And the reason why we're selective is because some people love to gossip. And pastors occasionally do things that are topics of gossip. And I've noted in the times past, when I was around people that I could relax around, it never went any further. It was just right there and so on. But I've been around people that I'm very cautious in what I say, because everybody in the world, I expect to go down the aisles of the supermarket and see Inquire, and it'll say PT da-da-da-da-da-da as noted by one of his church members, you know. And then I start counting to see who it was, because I have a list. Some of you can't keep your big fat mouth shut. You just love to get on the Alexander Bell, I call it Alexander Bellitis, and you can't wait to gossip about somebody in the church. And all you're bringing upon yourself is divine discipline. Plus, if any discipline is coming the way of the person that you directed that gossip about, you're going to get their discipline. Now, that's stupid. Bad enough getting your own. Now, if you want gossip about me, because then if it's true, you'll get my discipline. And you'll get it double, because I get double discipline. But I'll still get it anyway, because the Lord has a sense of humor. I've never gone without discipline. If you're sitting there and you say, the Lord has never disciplined me, you're not saved. Whom the Lord loves, he what? Disciplines. And he only loves his own. He doesn't discipline unbelievers. Why? They're going to spend an eternity in discipline. It's called the lake of fire, by the way. He is equal and yet superior to all members of the human race. So as the God-man, he qualifies to be the mediator between God and man. Point 7, the pre-incarnate person of Christ was deity. However, at the first advent, and the point of the virgin birth, he became a unique person forever, God and man. Now, some people, for some reason, have great difficulty in understanding this. One of the reasons why I've taken so much time is because I believe that you may be those people. And by doing this, I think you can resolve in your mind, at least, that we have two distinct personalities, and two as God and as man. If you can't understand that, I don't know why. He's perfect man, and he's perfect God. They cannot be confounded. You can't confuse them. You can't mix them up, in other words. You can't say when his humanity needed it, he just simply switched over to his deity. His deity was not an overdrive that he could just switch over into, or the kickdown for passing gear. I'm having difficulty in my humanity. Oh, let's turn on my omniscience. No. I'm having problems in this area. Bingo, I'll use that. No. Never used it to his benefit. What did he use, however? The power of the Holy Spirit. He is said to be filled with the Spirit from birth, and he had to grow like everyone else. We saw that under the two terms wisdom and stature, which means he grew in doctrine. He had to learn doctrine like everyone else, but he just learned it a lot faster. He wasn't preoccupied with things that kids do that are sinful. Secondly, he grew in stature, which meant he didn't go from a baby to an adult in 2 months. He grew the normal course of a baby. He went through the toddler years, fell down a few times, maybe more than a few times. In other words, he didn't have perfect balance. He didn't have a perfect human body. Do you understand? He may have had scars on that body. Working as a contractor with his dad, you know, swinging whatever he was swinging. And the fact that he was built the way he was, he's probably very strong, muscular. Not that emaciated thing you see depicted on the cross. That couldn't have happened within 3 days. With long hair and looked like a hippie now. More than likely had short hair. May have had a beard. That was quite common. And I say he was muscular. and probably very strong. Why? Do you know what the cross probably weighed? That piece of log that he drew through the streets, about 180 pounds. And that's a long walk. People have actually walked that walk. And then he had to drag it up the side of the hill to Golgotha. I did have some help on the way from the North African, from Cyrene. Now, I don't know whether the man was black or white. That's incidental. The Southerners make such a big deal in saying he was a white man from Cyrene. So he may have been a black man from Cyrene. Who cares? The point is, he did it. These guys with their racial hang-ups. Hey, he could have been a visiting person from Japan. From Cyrene. I'd like to think he was a Greek from Cyrene, okay? Well, there are people that lived in northern Africa that are Greeks. They were raised in northern Africa. You have a Bible that has Spyros Zodiatus' name. He's from the whole northern Egypt, near Alexandria. Well, you're not going to call him an Egyptian. I think he was actually born on the island of Rhodes or Cyprus or one of those. But then he migrated later. Like my people. They ended on the mainland eventually. That is from my father's side. And by the way, I try to find any one of them. They're non-existent. My dad didn't exist. I must have been virgin born. Yeah, sure. But I saw him, and I know I wasn't. So we have the privilege of serving one who's unique. He's every bit God, and he's every bit man. Tomorrow night, the significance of the virgin birth to the angelic conflict. See, it doesn't end with just our salvation. Many things are resolved and become issues at the point of the virgin birth. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you for your grace, and especially for giving us understanding of the character of your Son. In Christ's name, amen.